So it's Zephaniah 1-2-3 on page 788. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord.
Christina, thank you very much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Rob's. It's great to see you with us, particularly if this is your first time. Don't assume we tackle material like this every week. One of the joys of preaching through the Bible is you can't duck the tough bits, and that's our commitment here. If you've been watching the news about coronavirus this week, we've had a couple of mentions of it already this evening. Anyone been to northern Italy recently? Just checking. If you're sitting near them, you might want to give them a wide berth. Someone said to me this week that the reason the Italian government had closed down half their country, the reason they've responded so robustly this week, is that many Italians, by no means all of them, many Italians tend to be somewhat more relaxed about rules and warnings. He said you could see that from the way they treat traffic lights. In Milan, he said traffic lights are instructions. In Rome, they're simply suggestions. And in Naples, well, traffic lights are Christmas decorations. It's been interesting to see how people have responded this week to the public health warnings. Yesterday, my newspaper on the front page had coronavirus in big red letters. This week, the stock market suffered its worst week since the global financial crisis of 2008. £200 billion has been wiped off the value of blue-chip companies. I read yesterday that people are beginning to stockpile food and medicine. I don't know if this is you. Many chemists have run out of face masks. Ocado said it was experiencing, quotes, exceptionally high demand. So if you're planning to go and buy some quinoa, you might want to get in ahead of the other Waitrose customers. Little supermarkets had seen a significant increase in demand for disinfectants, and Boots have begun to limit the purchase of hand sanitizer to 2 bottles per customer. I have mine. And then I read this on social media yesterday. Somebody said, you know, mosquitoes kill at least 2.7 million people every year. That's around 7,000 deaths a day. But you never see Mozzie all over the broadsheets in big red letters to sound the alarm or to induce terror. Hashtag perspective. I wonder what you're like with warnings. And I wonder what you've made of Zephaniah chapter 1. Two comments or questions by way of introduction to this series. First question, how do we handle heavy words like these in chapter 1? As Christina read the passage, you may have felt yourself coming over all kind of coronavirus sceptic, thinking, come on, guys, relax a little bit, calm your farm, as my kids say. Can't we have something a little bit more relaxing in the run-up to Easter? If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you may think this confirms your fears about the kind of Christianity that we believe here. It's all a bit too hellfire and brimstone for your liking. You can't believe in that kind of a God, surely, in the 21st century. Sounds the opposite, doesn't it, of a God of love. Here God sounds positively medieval. Even worse, he sounds tribal and horrible, threatening people for no reason. And so, as a result, many people throw out God and Christianity. Some Christians can't quite bring themselves to do that. And so they either do a kind of Thomas Jefferson on passages like this. They get their scissors out and they cut out the bits they don't like. Or they chuck out the Old Testament God. He's full of wrath, they say. The New Testament God, he's a fluffy God. He's full of love. And so they just focus on and preach parts of the New Testament and they ignore the Old Testament. But friends, we can't do that, can we? We can't do that because of the first 5 words of this book. The word of the Lord. You see, that's the claim this evening. That this is God himself speaking to us through the prophet Zephaniah. And if you've had a chance to read it over the last couple of weeks, you'll have noticed it's a book full of references to the day of the Lord. 16, I think, in tonight's passage, out of the 19 in the book. So many references that we call the series The Day of the Lord. And if you know your New Testament, you'll know that the Lord Jesus and many other New Testament writers repeatedly spoke about that day, the day of the Lord. And it's worth noting they did so in terms that are just as stark as anything we're going to read in the book of Zephaniah. Jesus said, "For those on whom judgment comes, it will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity." Heavy words, aren't they? Hard words to hear on the lips of the most loving man who ever lived. Do you see, chuck out books like Zephaniah, and we have to throw out the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament. And so if it really is the word of the Lord, well, I take it we need to work out how to hear it and to heed that word instead. So our second comment or introductory question, how do we handle then a book like Zephaniah? There's lots I could say here. Perhaps the most important thing is to remember that as with all of Scripture, Zephaniah is a word from God to us about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep a finger in Zephaniah, otherwise you won't find it. Keep a finger in Zephaniah and turn forward to page 885, would you? Page 885, Luke chapter 24, which records the most extraordinary Bible study there's ever been. Luke chapter 24. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, the risen Lord Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and we see that he takes a somewhat punchy approach to people in his Bible study group who are a bit slow. Look down to verse 25, would you? Verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Jesus says that all of the scriptures, including all of the prophets, including, therefore I take it, Zephaniah, are all ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he adds to that and says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So here's a great question to ask yourself at the end of this series. Ask yourself, what have you learned about the Lord Jesus Christ? What reasons do you have in 4 weeks' time to thank God for him that you didn't have at the start of this series? Why do you have more hope than you do this evening? You see, Rob and I believe there's much for us to learn from this book of Zephaniah if we come to it humbly. But don't panic. We don't plan to learn more about the Lord Jesus by leaping out of Zephaniah and leaping forward into the New Testament. No, as always in Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what do these words mean to their original readers before we then ask, what do they mean for us today? And back in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, we learn who these original readers were. Unlike many of the minor prophets, we're given quite a lot of information about Zephaniah, about who he was, about when he was preaching. Did you notice verse 1? The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. You see, we're meant to notice that Zephaniah comes from the royal family. He comes from the royal line of great King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was most likely Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather. And so Zephaniah is preaching in the days of his cousin Josiah, who was another great reforming king of Judah between 640-609 BC. But the two kings between Hezekiah and Josiah, King Manasseh and King Amon, they were dreadful kings. They led God's people away from the Lord, so much so that the writer of 2 Kings said that they'd done more evil than all of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. You see, despite all of their privileges of the patriarchs, the prophets, the priests, the temple and so on, God's people had rejected God, and so they were under his judgment and facing his judgment. And Zephaniah is one of those prophets preaching around this time, warning God's people that they are hurtling headlong towards God's coming judgment. And this evening we're going to see 3 things about God's coming judgment. We're going to see that it's dreadful and real. We're going to see that it's deserved and right. And we're going to see that it demands a response. So first notice, God's coming judgment is dreadful and real. Glance down to verse 2, would you? And as you do, remember, this is God speaking. This is the word of the Lord, not some crackpot religious wacko on Oxford Circus with a loud halo and a sandwich board. Listen to what he says in verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." You see, here's the executive summary for those who like that sort of thing. God is going to come in dreadful judgment and destroy the whole earth. As he does, notice there's a reversal of creation going on. There's an act of divine decreation, as we see an undoing of all of those events of Genesis chapter 1. We hear reference to man and animals, birds and even fish of the sea, do you notice? I take it we're meant to see that this is even worse than when God sent the flood at the time of Noah. God's coming judgment will result in the total and utter devastation of creation. It will be dreadful and real. So verse 2, we're not just told that God will sweep everything away. Notice we're told he will utterly sweep it away. In the original Hebrew, the writer puts verb on top of verb on top of verb as if to make his point. Literally, it is, "I will put an end to everything, taking it all away." Do you see, this really is worth taking seriously, friends. The day of the Lord on the horizon for young Zephaniah when he was preaching was the exile of God's people to Babylon in 587 BC. That dreadful day when King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies rocked up and ransacked Jerusalem and took all of the inhabitants off to slavery in Babylon. So verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And within 40 years of the prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar and co. would be knocking at the gate of Jerusalem. The war correspondents on Jerusalem TV might well have described Nebuchadnezzar as the big geopolitical aggressor. But notice verse 4, Zephaniah wants us to see it is God who is acting. It is the Lord who stretches out his hand. The Babylonian armies, they're just God's agents for the final act. So verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Do you see, we get some local colour. If you're into geography, we get some geographical details about the city of Jerusalem, which was most vulnerable to an attack from the north. Attacking armies might well have targeted the fish gate, the main gate in the northern wall. Once that was breached, the first area they'd take would be the Mishneh, or the second quarter. But Zephaniah doesn't want us to miss. He doesn't want us to miss the grim reality that it is God who is behind this judgment. And as a result, there will be total devastation. And so we get contrasts, did you notice? A contrast between a specific place, the fish gate, and an area, the second quarter. A contrast between the hills and the mortar, a business district that was shaped like a hollow. In fact, within the word mortar is the verb to pound or to grind to dust. So we're given the image of a pestle and mortar. The CBD, the financial centre of Jerusalem, will be crushed into dust, in total destruction. And there's a contrast between verse 10, the loud cry and the wailing and the crashing, and the silence of verse 11, because the traders are no more. Or literally, the Canaanites, notice the footnote, the Canaanites are silenced. Do you see? It's a deliberate double meaning. It's a play on words. They may well have been God's people, but when it came to business, they were Canaanites, and they will be silenced. I don't think Zephaniah's got a particular issue here with people who make money, so if you work in the city, don't panic. I think he's drawing a contrast between a place that should have been alive with the buzz of people doing deals, and the silence that follows a city's utter destruction. This is God's doing. It will be total calamity. You can see an echo of verse 10's on that day in verse 12 when he says, at that time. And again, Zephaniah wants us to see this is God at work, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Do you see what Zephaniah wants us to see? On the day of the Lord, at just the right time, God will search Jerusalem with lamps. Literally, the Lord will busy himself with searching. No dark corner will be overlooked. No hidden place will go undetected. It won't be like that series Hunted. Have you been watching Hunted? Where kind of 9 or 10 ordinary people try and go off the grid for 25 days. And if they survive until the end of it, they share £100,000 or something like that. I think there's a Mitchell and Webb sketch waiting to be written about the kind of people who apply to go on that show. Let's just say it isn't a plot spoiler to say that the hunters on that show have access to all kinds of technology. They can trace your phone calls, they can trace your cars, they can trace you. And yet time and again, we see the hunted do ridiculous things. So they use a phone to phone a friend or a loved one. They go home to be near their family. What's wrong with 25 days away from home? They get a mate to pick them up in their car. Now, Zephaniah wants us to see that even if these people were crack SAS or SEAL troops with a hint of Jason Bourne and Jack Ryan and Liam Neeson thrown in, God would still find them. because God will be God, and the Lord will search as only he can. He will search for all the guilty, and nobody will escape or get away, because God will find them, and he will totally destroy the city. God knows that city. He knows the people have turned away from him. And did you notice verse 12? He knows they don't expect him to do anything about it. God knows, verse 12, there are people who are complacent. There are those who say in their hearts, God won't do anything, either good or bad. But Zephaniah wants us to see that they will discover just how real, just how dreadful divine judgment is when the day of the Lord comes. Perhaps in their complacency they'd put their energies into amassing material things. Verse 13, they had goods and houses and vineyards. But you see what the Lord says? Just as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 had warned them, everything that they poured their energies and efforts into will be wasted. It will turn to nothing before them. Isn't that sobering? As God exposes the temporary nature of all that kind of ownership of assets, as he exposes the anxiety, the insubstantiality of it, you see, these people won't get to live in the homes they've built. They won't get to drink the wine from the vineyards they've planted. All their property will become plunder for the invading armies. These people may have pushed God out of the picture, but notice God will not be mocked. God will be God, and his judgment will be awful. And as if to make the point, we then see the action gathers pace. I think this would be kind of Jason Bourne-esque music at this point, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Do you see that the music increases in tempo? It's almost as if we can feel the Lord's forces arriving. As the momentum builds and we hear the repetition of that word day in verses 15 and 16. Did you notice? A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Do you see? These people, in their complacency, imagined, well, God might exist, but he's sitting on a rocking chair somewhere. He doesn't actually get involved in history, in day-to-day life. And Zephaniah says, no, there is a God to whom everyone one day must give an account, and that day is coming soon. And again, we see a deliberate echo, did you notice, of the 6 days of creation? The first day of creation with its single idea of light, replaced here with a single word, wrath, a righteous rage that will burst out like a flood. Day two, with its emphasis on the vast expanse of water and sky, but now only distress and anguish, or better, I think, constraint, because both these Hebrew words suggest pressure or straightening. It's as if the world will be hemmed in with no escape from the wrath of God. Day three, order the sea and the land, but God's wrath brings ruin and devastation, literally ruin and ruination. Day four gave us the sun and the moon, but on the day of the Lord, darkness and gloom, as the cosmos is switched off. Day five's open expanse of sky is replaced with the clouds, the kind of clouds that were seen at Sinai, where God was present in his perfect holiness. And day six, crown of creation, humanity, well, they see their end come in trumpet blast and battle cry. They didn't listen to the trumpet call to enter God's presence at Sinai. And so now they will hear the Lord use trumpets to muster his angelic armies into battle against them. It will be a divine war against which no human military defences, verse 16, no fortified cities, no lofty battlements will be of any avail at all. They'll be of no use. Verse 17, God will bring distress on them so that they will walk helpless and bewildered like the blind. their sin-infected blood, their unclean flesh, it'll be poured out like dust, it'll be thrown out like dung, he says. Aren't they dreadful images? People might try and use their wealth, verse 18, to buy their way out of trouble. It works on everyone else, they might think, but it won't work on the day of the Lord. And just in case we want to write this off as a one-off historical event in 587 BC, notice Zephaniah zooms out in the second half of verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Zephaniah reminds us of the global disaster that will one day come, that he mentioned in verses 2 and 3. That there's a much, much bigger fulfillment coming, he says, on the final day of the Lord, on the ultimate day of the Lord. You see, God's coming judgment is dreadful. It is real. These are hard words, aren't they? Hardly words for a kind of delicate millennial snowflake generation. You might be sitting there thinking, this is all quite offensive, Mark. You might be quite relieved that your non-Christian friend didn't come with you to church this week. Because it's all so tough. Well, it is, isn't it? This is very hard. And we might well wonder how all this doom and gloom fits with our idea of God as a God of love. Does all this talk of judgment contradict that? Well, no, and that takes us to our second point. God's coming judgment is deserved and it's right. Glance down to verse 17 again, would you? Notice God will bring dreadful distress on mankind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. And I guess our problem is we're constantly tempted to downplay sin, to belittle the idea of sin. We assume it doesn't really matter because it's nothing major, just a little bit of naughtiness. But of course, that isn't what the Bible tells us about sin at all. Sin is that attitude of autonomy against the God who made the universe. It's that rebellion of our hearts and minds. Sin is saying to God, we're going to make up the rules from now on, and we shove him out of the picture. We'll do life without God, we say. We will be God. The mistake we make about sin is to forget he's the source of life and love and joy. And so cutting ourselves off from God, well, it's a little bit like sitting on a branch, isn't it? And cutting the branch of the tree. And if sin is self-destructive in that sense, if it's suicidal in that sense, then it can't be wrong. It can't be unjust, can it? It can't be hateful for God to warn us about pursuing sin. It must be very loving of God to warn me against something so perilous and so dangerous. It would actually be unloving of God, wouldn't it? To stay silent, not to call us to change direction, not to urge us to repent of our desire to go it alone. It would be like the parent who doesn't warn his child about playing with fire or running out into the road. Do you see how kind of God, how loving of God to warn us about coming judgment in books like Zephaniah? And Zephaniah wants to remind us that God will be God. Chapter 1, verse 4, he won't stand by as his people, Judah, commit spiritual adultery as they worship gods like Baal and so on. Now, please don't switch off at that, the mention of Baal. I think quite often we think, oh, that wasn't he somebody a long time ago, a Canaanite god of fertility and productivity. Let me assure you that Baalism is alive and well in West London today. Now, whenever you hear a mention of bank balances and GDP and the economy and securing a good trade deal with the EU or the US or whoever as the basis for a nation's security, then you know that people are worshipping Baal. He is still worshipped today. And Zephaniah says God will judge for it. And verse 5, God won't turn a blind eye as people lie on their roofs and at night hedging their bets, looking to the stars, checking their horoscopes as if the stars provide for them rather than God. That's still around today, isn't it? That's why God will stretch out his hand in judgment. God won't be hoodwinked by multi-faith worship, by the subtle syncretism of those in the second half of verse 5 who one minute are bowing down and swearing by the Lord and the next minute are swearing by Milcom or Moloch. Do you see, God won't be taken in by that kind of public-private divide, especially not verse 6 when it's by those who call themselves his people but who turn back from him. By those who stop seeking the Lord in his word and by prayer. No wonder God's judgment will come, do you see? God's coming judgment is deserved by Judah. God's coming judgment is thoroughly right and appropriate. And although verses 4 to 6 happened in 587, 586 BC, well, we know that verses 2 and 3 and verse 18 have yet to happen. God hasn't utterly swept everything away, has he? From the face of the earth. No, in his great kindness, God has delayed that dreadful day of judgment. He's held it back so that more and more people might be spared from facing it. But we're not to mistake delay with cancellation, are we? It's still in the diary, God says. Hear these words from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, the word of warning is just as relevant today as it was back then. Because people today still sin, and God won't let sinners get away with it. God will be God, because he's jealous for his people. Did you notice that in verse 18? God is jealous for his people. Now, we don't often assume that jealousy is a good attribute, do we? But there are some occasions, aren't there, where jealousy is entirely appropriate, especially between a husband and a wife. I recall a time when Claire and I sat with someone whose husband had committed adultery. And I can tell you that the wife was in a what could only be described as a rage of jealous anger. But what would it have been like if she hadn't been? How weird would that have been? Do you see, God is jealous for his people because he loves us. He's committed to us. And he wants us to be in a right relationship with him. He doesn't want us pursuing other things that won't satisfy us. He doesn't want us chasing things that will harm us or endanger us or drag us off to hell. So God's coming judgment is dreadful, but it's deserved. It's real, but it's right. And finally, notice God's coming judgment demands a response. And the wonderful thing after chapter 1 is that there's an appeal to respond at all in those opening verses of chapter 2. Because otherwise it would have meant that judgment was inevitable. Do you see, a call to respond suggests that somehow there might be relief. It holds out the possibility, doesn't it, the ray of hope of reconciliation. Without it, the only response would be the response of verse 7. Silence before the Lord God. It's not a bad response after all we've seen, is it? Silence. When we consider the devastation that God is going to bring about in judgment. When we hear about the punishment faced by the guilty. Silence is an appropriate response. Better than trying to talk our way out of it. Because verse 7 says silence only made things worse for Zephaniah's readers. Because God had indeed prepared a sacrifice for them. He'd allowed them to have a system where they could bring an unblemished, spotless animal. And as they put their hand on its head, it was like a vivid reminder of what they deserved. As it was punished for their sins. God's people weren't too great about depending on his provision. They ignored his provision. They didn't depend on his grace. And so in verses 8 and 9, we discover the people have become the sacrifice because there's no substitute. So how should we respond? Well, chapter 2 tells us we need to do more than simply be silent. We need to do what his people weren't doing back in chapter 1, verse 6, we need to seek the Lord. Verse 2, we need to do that urgently. before all this happens. And verse 3, we need to seek the Lord as a shelter from his coming judgment. In our Hebrews small group studies, we saw that that Old Testament system of sacrifices and priests was never enough to deal with our sins. You couldn't have an animal taking the place of a person. But seeking the Lord and pursuing him in humility looks forward to the day when God would send a perfect sacrifice, when God would send someone who would take our place. And that spotless sacrifice was, of course, the Lord Jesus. And as you and I approach Easter this year, we recall how God's coming judgment should scare us when we remember how much it scared the Lord Jesus himself. As we hear Christ, the perfect Son of God, who never deserved to be cut off from God, pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember? In that state of deep distress and trouble. Let me read those verses from Mark chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." As we hear Jesus plead with his Father in the garden, if there's any way in which he doesn't have to drink that cup of divine wrath, and wonderfully when Jesus sees that there's no other way to save us than going to the cross, wonderfully he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And as the Lord Jesus goes to the cross to bear God's judgment for our sins, as he hangs on the cross, we see darkness. We see the darkness that Zephaniah chapter 1 spoke about. The darkness and the gloom that should fall on sinners like us. But instead it fell on the Lord Jesus as he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the perfect Son of God took the day of the Lord upon himself in our place. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us when the darkness fell. That the day of the Lord came on him when he died. And that means if we turn and trust in Christ, friends, we can look forward to a future without facing the day of the Lord in all its horror.